Genesis 39, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in his house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Verse 11. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.'" Verse 19, "As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you and we are thankful because it is really by your grace that we are gathered here together to worship you. And Father, I pray as we come to this passage today that you will speak to us through your word and that you would humble each one of us as we receive the manner of your scriptures and that we receive in humility and that you would open our eyes to see clearly, and that you open our ears so that we may hear your words spoken clearly. And so, Father, I pray for us, and I entrust this time to your hands, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we return to the life of Joseph after what appears to be kind of an interlude, the life of Judah. And we heard in last week's sermon that one of the reasons for this interlude is to portray Judah as a deeply flawed but very important person who was used by God for his kingdom purposes, and especially in the coming of the Messiah. Now, I want to say that there's another good reason for the insertion of Judah's story, and that is to provide a stark contrast with the life of Joseph in our passage today. Now, I think that Genesis 39 is a story that most of us will be familiar with if we grew up in a church setting. Now, if you have not, it's okay, because we're all here to hear from the Word of God, and we're all here to learn together. But if you're familiar with this story, I think sometimes, because of our familiarity with this passage, there are probably many details in the story that we might have missed. I think one way to confirm this is to ask this question. What is your main takeaway, you know, growing up from young? You know, what's your main takeaway from Genesis 39? Now, I think our answer might sound something like this. You need to flee from temptation, and you need to maintain sexual purity. Now, in this sense, the story is read kind of like a morality tale, or something like one of Aesop's fables where you draw moral principles for life. Now, even if you've never heard of the term Aesop's fables, you would have heard some of the stories from young. For instance, the story of the rabbit and the tortoise. And you have this moral of the story at the end that says, well, just because you're quick, just because you're swift, doesn't mean that you'll win the race. But in fact, it's the slow and steady who wins the race. So you have a big story there, and you just draw out this one principle from the story. But is that really so? Is fleeing from temptation really the main point of the story? Is Joseph merely an impeccable example for how we should overcome temptation? Now, when I put it in those terms, it sounds moralistic, doesn't it? And if Jesus is right, that all of scriptures point to his person and his work, as we see in Luke 24:27, then there must be something more to this passage than just that. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson made this observation that when you look at the stories in the Bible, which involve some long description of temptations, the main point of those stories is never about fleeing from temptation, as important as that is for us. So I hope that we can see by the end of today's message that running away from temptation, even though that's important in itself, doesn't give us the whole picture of the story. So now we come to the passage. We begin this chapter in verse 1 with a bridge that brings us back to the ending of chapter 37, that Joseph was brought down to Egypt and he was sold to Potiphar, who was an officer of Pharaoh. Now I want us to notice the radical change that's taking place in Joseph's life now. Before he was sold to Egypt, he was staying at home, you know, with his family, and he was in a community where the Lord God was honored, or at least supposed to be honored. An analogy for us is to think in terms of, you know, if you have grown up with just Christians around you, that is analogous to what Joseph had from young. But now he finds himself in the foreign land of Egypt. Now, Egypt was one of the leading pagan strongholds of the ancient world. It had much economic success, but it was also a place where you saw pagan deities everywhere you looked, whether they were local deities or whether they were the cosmic deities. Now, in fact, Pharaoh himself, the king of Egypt, he was considered a visible incarnation of the god Horus. So this was a kind of new environment that Joseph found himself in. Now, I want you to imagine the kind of information overload that Joseph had on his first day in Egypt. Now, not only this, he was brought into the household of an officer of Pharaoh. So rather, he's not just with the ordinary citizens in Egypt, but now he's in the epicenter of this prosperous nation. But yet, even in a spiritually dark place like this, Joseph will eventually become someone great who will be used by God to save his people. And here in episode 1 of Joseph's life in Egypt, I hope to bring out 3 points of his initial life here. Success, seduction, and steadfastness. Success, seduction, and steadfastness. Let's look at the first point, success. On this foreign land, what might strike us as a surprise is how well it began for Joseph. Now, verses 2 to 6 describe the kind of success that Joseph had in Egypt. He was brought to the house of Potiphar, and he was so hardworking and so efficient in what he did that he caught the attention of Potiphar. In fact, Potiphar was so impressed with Joseph's efforts that, as you see in verse 5, he was made an overseer in his house and over all that Potiphar possessed. In verse 6, we see that it is written, "So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate." And the reason why food was the exception was likely due to the ritual preparation that is required that a non-Egyptian wouldn't know of. Now, apart from this, Joseph was allowed to be in charge over all that his master had possessed. Now, I want you to kind of imagine being at your workplace and you have an employee who was so competent that you could afford to not be micromanaging every single aspect of what you delegated to him or her. And what a huge relief wouldn't it be for you, because there's no need for you to put in the extra effort to worry about whether your employee is kind of like messing up the work. Here Joseph was placed in this position, and it was a huge blessing, not just for him, but as you see in verse 5, it was blessing also for the whole of Potiphar's house and his field. And in some sense, what we see here with Joseph was kind of a foretaste of the prominence that he would eventually have as prime minister of Egypt. But I'm getting ahead. Now, lest we think that his success is owed to his pure hard work and diligence, the Bible leaves no such ambiguity as to why he became successful. The Lord was with him. And the Lord there is Yahweh in Hebrew. Now, notice how many times the Lord appears again and again throughout this chapter. It appears 8 times throughout this chapter of 23 verses, which tells us that this is something very important that the author is telling us. Now, what does this term, the Lord or Yahweh, mean? It doesn't just mean God, but rather it is the personal covenant name of God used in the Bible to describe his intimate relationship with his people. Now, this is actually the first time that the Lord is involving himself more visibly in the life of Joseph. Now, if you recall reading Genesis 37, when we first saw Joseph, you might have noticed that the name God actually never appeared in the passage. And actually, much like the book of Esther itself, where God's invisible hand was at work, even though you don't see God written in the book. But when you see this kind of frequency in this chapter, you know, 8 times in one chapter, you might expect many more mentions of the Lord in the chapters to come. But what's interesting is that this covenant name of God hardly appears in the rest of Joseph's story, except in one other place in Genesis 49:18, when Jacob was blessing his sons. But apart from this one exception, there are no mentions of God's covenant name again in the rest of the book. It's almost as if Moses, who wrote Genesis, is telling us this: I'm only going to say this once, and I'm not going to repeat it again. Everything that you see in Joseph's life, whatever circumstances he was in, whether for good or for ill, you can be absolutely sure that the Lord was with him. And you see this made in an emphatic way by how the author expresses it in a certain way in Hebrew literature. Now notice that the term "the Lord was with him" appears near the start of the chapter in verse 2 and at the end in verse 23. So in a sense, you see kind of this entire chapter kind of bracketed by this important term, "the Lord was with him." And it is this kind of structure that the Bible uses to emphasize something very, very important. And it's very significant that we see it here, because especially in the midst of what was perhaps the most uncertain time in Joseph's life, at that point when he could not see anything around him that could point him to God, the Bible tells us how God was blessing him then, because the Lord was with him. And the house of Potiphar was blessed by God, not because of how great Potiphar was, but because God did it for Joseph's sake. God was with Joseph, and he was working in his life so that eventually he might bring about this great work of redemption for God's people in the future. And for now, It seems like everything is going well and moving steadily in this direction. He was living the life. He was very successful. But yet, we are about to see a twist that is to be introduced in the story. And this brings us to our second point on seduction. And the story begins to take a turn when the author describes the appearance of Joseph. It says in verse 6 that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now, he was not just good-looking in terms of his facial features, but he was also very well-built. Now, I'm not sure if Joseph would have looked like a Korean drama actor, or maybe he looked like Hyun Bin or something. If you watch Crash Landing on You, you will know what I'm talking about. But he was certainly a spectacle to behold. And this same phrase of looking good in form and appearance is actually used in only one other place in the Bible, and that is in Genesis 29:17, which describes Rachel, the mother of Joseph, as beautiful in form and appearance. Isn't that interesting? It's kind of like mother, like son. It's really about their genes and the fact that these are the only two people in the Bible with this description actually kind of tells you how truly good-looking they are. Yet it seems like in this story, Joseph's good looks actually became a disadvantage for him. In the words of Old Testament scholar Robert Alter, Joseph had one endowment too many. His good looks, coupled with his success and the blessings that he had in Potiphar's house, actually caught the attention of Potiphar's wife. She had her eyes cast on Joseph, as verse 7 tells us. And she wanted to do something immoral with Joseph. Now, this is how temptation ordinarily happens in real life, doesn't it? It often begins with you looking at something or someone desirable, and then you actually linger upon it or this person, and eventually that brings you down the wrong road. And that happened with Eve in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? In Genesis 3, when the serpent came and tempted Eve, she saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to her eyes. It began with her looking at the fruit and eventually led her to eating it and doing what she was not supposed to do. In a similar way, we see something similar with Potiphar's wife. She set her eyes on Joseph and she seduced him in the process and wanted him for herself, even though she was married. I want you to notice the contrast between Mrs. Potiphar, I'm calling her Mrs. Potiphar now, and Joseph. Now notice the words said by the both of them. The two words, the words that you see said by Mrs. Potiphar is actually two words in Hebrew. And by contrast, I want you to look at Joseph's response to her. Look at verses 8 to 9. Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? 35 words here in Hebrew. He was trying to rationalize against the temptation that was before him. Now, you might be wondering why Joseph would give such a lengthy speech in response to Mrs. Potiphar. I think that Moses is actually doing a very masterful job here by contrasting the length of their dialogue to contrast both of their characters. Instead of just telling you, oh, Mrs. Potiphar is so bad, she's such a bad human being, Moses is using the length of what they are saying to show you how different they are. Joseph was really trying to resist against her. But I also want you to put yourself in Joseph's shoes and consider what you would have done in this situation. He was probably around 17 or 18 years old. So he was in a stage of his life where, you know, his hormones were raging and he was probably filled with all kinds of curiosity. Also, he was far away from home in Egypt. So his family would never find out if he actually does something immoral. And furthermore, consider his role as a slave in Potiphar's household. If he gave in to Mrs. Potiphar's wishes, that might actually help to put him in good shoes, in the good shoes of Potiphar, wouldn't it? She could put in some good words on Joseph's behalf, and this will allow him to advance further in his career. Now, this is a time-honored political strategy, isn't it? All you have to do is to compromise on your morals in a strategic manner, and this will allow you to ascend to the heights of success. It seemed like a really easy choice. And what's more, nobody has to know, right? What would you have done, brothers and sisters, if you were in Joseph's shoes? Now, children, if you're wondering what is going on here, let me provide an illustration. Imagine that you are a mouse, and you are a mouse that really likes cheese. Let's just imagine that. And one day, as a mouse, you came across this block of cheese right in front of you. But you also noticed that this block of cheese is attached to a mousetrap. Now, you really like the cheese, and you just like the sensation of eating it. You just like the taste of cheese, and you really, really want to eat that block of cheese in front of you. But you also know that there's a trap there. If you eat the cheese, you know, however good that might feel, you are going to get yourself trapped by the mouse trap. It's going to hurt you, and it's going to be very painful. So what would you do? Would you go on to eat that cheese, or would you just allow yourself to be trapped in a mouse trap? What would you do? Now, I think all of these reasons, all of this thinking would have been in Joseph's mind, and he knew what he had to do. He had to refuse. You might be thinking, oh, Joseph, how could you pass on such an easy opportunity for you to go further in life? I mean, you're not doing anything wrong to anyone, right? You're not harming anyone. So why don't you do it? Joseph here gave three reasons for why he didn't do it. The first is that he had gained the trust of his master, and he knew that giving in would mean breaking his master's trust. Potiphar had given so much of his possessions into the hands of Joseph because he trusted him. If he just went along with what Mrs. Potiphar wanted, he would be going against his master's trust. He would be breaking his master's trust. Second, he recognized that she is Potiphar's wife. And I think that, no, but the Bible is explicit enough to tell us about how serious the sin of adultery is. You know that this is one of the Ten Commandments in the Bible. I think that is great enough to tell you about how severe this is. And the third thing, perhaps the most important of all, he recognized that giving in would mean sinning against God. Yes, we can talk about sinning against his master and all, but more importantly, when it comes to sinning, we are sinning against God himself. And King David actually expresses this in Psalm 51:4 after his atrocious adultery with Bathsheba when he said this, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Joseph, he weighed the consequences, and he knew that he simply could not do what was wrong against the God who was with him at every step of the way. He just couldn't do it because he knows who he is sinning against. He is sinning against God. So there we go. That is Joseph's lengthy speech to Mrs. Potiphar. That was a great speech, wasn't it? But Mrs. Potiphar wouldn't hear any of it. She continued to pursue Joseph relentlessly, as we see in verse 10. And she spoke to Joseph day after day. He would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. She never gave up. But Joseph knew that he could not compromise in good conscience. Then one day, Mrs. Potiphar exploited a good opportunity for one final and desperate attempt to seduce Joseph. And you see this in verse 11, that she made sure that none of the men of the house were actually there before she made her advances, and she actually took him by surprise. And she uses the same words here in verse 12 to try to do something bad with Joseph again. But this time, she actually caught him by the garment. So after all of these attempts to resist what she did, you know, day after day coming to him, Joseph knew that there was only one thing left for him to do. He had to flee. Now, is Joseph being a coward here? Is he being a coward by just running away from the temptation that's before him? Some of you might think, oh, he should have continued to resist her. You know, perhaps he should try to be a good witness to her, hoping that someday she would repent of her sins and that she'll come to know the God of Israel. Why did he flee? Well, notice in verse 12 that his garment was left in Mrs. Potiphar's hand. She didn't just hold onto his garment, you know, just kind of like tugging it this way. But what Joseph was wearing as a servant was probably like a long robe, kind of like a long t-shirt over his trousers. And in order for him to leave his garment in the hands of Mrs. Potiphar, there needs to be some intense, very, very intense struggling and tearing of the clothing involved for that to happen. In other words, she came at him relentlessly and violently. It was not just relentless, but she was actually violent against him. And Joseph could tell at that point she was out of control, absolutely out of control. At that point, there was no way that he could try to talk his way out of it. The only possible way left is to flee. And this is not necessarily a bad thing to do, isn't it? Sometimes you simply have to flee as far away as you can from temptation, lest you fall into it. And the irony here is when you compare this with where Joseph was initially. And earlier we saw Potiphar leaving everything in the hand of Joseph. And now you have Joseph's garment in the hand of Mrs. Potiphar. Kent Hughes, who mentored me in preaching at my seminary, he said this in his commentary. The first act testified to Potiphar's trust of Joseph. The second one testified to Joseph's faithfulness to Potiphar. And so in both cases, we see Joseph portrayed as an exemplary man. But as you might anticipate, this didn't go well for Joseph. Mrs. Potiphar was angry. She was angry that Joseph didn't give in. So what did she do? Verses 14 to 15 tells us that she gathered the man from her household and she said this: "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Apart from lying about what Joseph did, she also showed that she was very skilled in terms of how she would communicate that. By calling Joseph a Hebrew, she is bringing out ill feelings of what our professor called national xenophobia from the man, so that they will hear that word, that he's a Hebrew, and they will be turned against him. Then, she waited for Potiphar to come home and intentionally made sure that Joseph's garment was next to her as quote-unquote evidence for what he did. It says in verse 17 that she told the same story, hoping that she could turn Potiphar against Joseph too. If saying that Joseph was a Hebrew was not enough, calling him a Hebrew slave makes it even worse. What's more humiliating than being humiliated by your own slave? In verse 19, we see Potiphar's response. His anger was kindled. He was very angry. In verse 20, we see that Joseph was thrown into a prison where the king's prisoners were at. And this is a very important detail for next week's sermon. So remember that. Now, at this point, there's a question that we need to ask ourselves. Who was Potiphar angry at? Who was Potiphar angry at? Now, you might be thinking, oh, why am I asking such an obvious question as if I'm testing your comprehension skills? Now, Potiphar was angry at Joseph, wasn't he? That's how he ended up being in prison in the first place, right? Otherwise, why would he go into prison? And the reason why I'm asking this is because I don't think it's that straightforward. And let me give you two reasons why. First, listen to the words carefully that Potiphar's wife said to Potiphar. Verse 17. The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me. Verse 19. This is the way your servant treated me. Can you hear the accusatory tone in what she's saying? Can you see what she's doing here? She's playing the blame game here. She's pushing the blame to her husband. Now, when you read books on marriage, one of the common advice that you get for married couples is to not push the blame on one another. In fact, when you do something like that, you're actually creating unnecessary tension in your marriage. And this sacrifices your well-being. And certainly what Mrs. Potiphar is doing here is not a good example of how you should communicate in a marriage. You don't just push the blame to your husband or to your spouse. That's bad for marriage. And the second reason is this. In ancient Egypt, for a person who committed adultery, what is considered a reasonable punishment for this kind of offenses is not just imprisonment, but it is execution. Death by execution. So what Joseph had with being imprisoned was actually a relatively mild punishment. He actually got away with being executed. If you think about it, what would happen if Joseph was actually executed? There would have been no rise to power, and God's people will probably be wiped out by the famine afterwards, wouldn't it? Instead, what we see here again is God working in the life of Joseph and ensuring that he's being kept and that he's being cared for. And at the end of the day, it's hard to say for sure why Potiphar was angry. Maybe because he already knew that his wife is not a trustworthy person. But there's one thing we know for sure. We know that God was the one who kept Joseph safe. God was with him. Well, at least all of this turmoil was over. At least the seduction was over. And this brings us to the last point on steadfastness. Now, up to this point, you might have noticed the kind of adventurous turns that were in Joseph's life. He was living well back home with his family before he found himself at the bottom of a pit in Shechem. Then he was brought to Potiphar's house, and he was initially successful as an overseer, but now his success was short-lived as he finds himself in prison now. Now, we shouldn't think that the prisons in those days are kind of like the prison that we have today. In fact, there's probably no worse place to be in than in prison in ancient Egypt. And Psalm 105, verse 18 tells us that Joseph's feet were hurt with fetters, which were chains, so his legs were chained, and his neck was put in a collar of iron. You can only imagine how depressing the conditions were in prison. It's almost as if you're going down to a grave. It's almost like a kind of death, doesn't it? But it's interesting to see what happens to Joseph in prison. In verse 21, he says that he found favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Same language as what we have initially in verse 4. And we see in verse 22, he was placed in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Same language again of being put in charge of things, being put in charge of everything. Then it says in verse 23 that the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge. Again, same language again and again that we saw in the beginning with Joseph being in Potiphar's house. Isn't that remarkable if you think about it? You know, after going through the whole drama with Potiphar's wife, Joseph continued to do what he did when he first came to Egypt. He didn't stop to whine about his misery being in prison or to wallow in self-pity, but he continued to be faithful wherever he was. And the thing is that the people around him could actually see. They could see that there was something different about him compared to everyone else. People could see that he was not only successful, but that he was faithful. So even with all of the roller coaster turns that Joseph went through, we don't see hints of a wavering faith. Whether in adversity or whether in prosperity, he never doubted God. He had every reason to be disgruntled and to turn away from God during his, you know, so-called time of misery. But he remained steadfast despite everything that he went through. But let me ask this question. How was it that Joseph remained steadfast through everything that he went through as a young man? Was it because he was some kind of superhuman? Was it because he had some kind of intrinsic qualities that allowed him to go through all of these things? And we saw back in Genesis 37 that he was a deeply flawed individual as well, wasn't he? He was a sinful guy, and actually, in a sense, there was nothing special about him from everyone else. So what was it? What allowed him to be steadfast? We're reminded once again here that even while he was in prison, the Lord was with him. The Lord was the one who allowed Joseph to succeed even in the depths of prison. It's the very same Lord who was with him when he first came to Egypt through the whole debacle with Potiphar's wife, and now here in prison. But there's something more here. And Moses actually added an additional phrase here in verse 21 that tells us something encouraging. It says in verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love." The word steadfast love is just one word in Hebrew, and it's the word hesed. Now, I think that the ESV translation committee, I think they did a wonderful job in translating this as steadfast love. When the word is described of God in the Bible, when this word is used to describe God in the Bible, it's usually used to describe his faithful and loyal love toward his covenant people. This is not ordinary love. It is the loving God who has entered into a covenant relationship with his people and has promised to be utterly faithful in his commitment to his people. And sure enough, when you look throughout the Old Testament, the people of God often fail to be faithful to God, the same God who rescued them from bondage, who saved them time and time and time again, only for the people to be disobedient to God time and time again. And they were faithless. They did what was right in their own eyes, and they refused to follow God. But even when God's people was faithless, God himself was never faithless. He was always faithful to his people from the beginning to the end. When the prophet Jeremiah was lamenting about the wickedness he saw with the destruction of Jerusalem, you know, it was darkness everywhere. Jerusalem was destroyed. They're now in exile. It was terrible for God's people. But even then, the prophet was confident that God will bring about judgment on the wicked and that he will bring his people back to the land. And we see this in Lamentations 3, 22 to 23. The steadfast love, the hesed again, of the Lord, the covenant Lord, never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So at the end of the day, who is the one who is truly steadfast and faithful? It's not Joseph, or rather it's God. God himself is the one who is truly steadfast and faithful. And I think that the narrator includes this on purpose to say, yes, the Lord was with Joseph when he was at a high point, but even more so, the Lord was with him and faithful to him at his lowest point. And as we have seen, Joseph is sort of in a grave now, kind of something like death at this point. But the story doesn't end here. And perhaps there is some kind, and the fact that it doesn't just end here probably hints at some kind of resurrection afterwards. And sure enough, the Lord had other plans, greater plans, to bless Joseph and to bless his people. But we'll have to leave that for next time. So, after hearing the sermon today, I'm sorry, that was a very, very long one. We just come back to this one question. What is your takeaway from Genesis 39? We saw that temptation is a large part of the story, and surely it is important to flee from temptation. There's nothing wrong with that. But as we have seen, the story is much bigger than just avoiding temptation and trying to maintain purity. It is about the Lord God who was with Joseph from the beginning to the end. And brothers and sisters, the Lord is reminding us today that he is with us till the very end. He will never leave us. He loves us faithfully and he commits himself to us. And how can we be sure of this? Let us fast forward over 1,000 years later to the life of another Joseph who was just betrothed to a woman named Mary. He found out that she was pregnant with a child, which would have brought shame to his family. And because of this, he really wanted to divorce her so that he would not bring shame to his family. But what happened next? You have an angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph and telling him to not be afraid to take Mary as his wife. The angel says in Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This is the promised Messiah who will come and deliver his people from their sins. And the salvation that he offers is an eternal one. Matthew continues to write in verses 22 to 23. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is Yahweh himself who loves us and commits himself to us. He is Emmanuel, God with us, who literally came and dwelt with us in human flesh. And right before Jesus ascended to his heavenly Father, he said this to his disciples in Matthew 28:20, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And as a believer in Christ, this is the proof that God is always with us in every high and stormy gale. Jesus Christ tells us that he will always be with you. And when you think about it, we look at the life of Joseph here in Genesis 39. It reminds you of Jesus, doesn't it? You have Joseph who was portrayed as an exemplary person. He was a perfect guy. He didn't seem like, you know, he was sinning at any point in this story. But what happened? Jesus was reviled by the people whom he came to save. He was scorned by the people who should have known better, but they rejected the Messiah. He was humiliated to the extent of death on a cross. That is the greatest humiliation. He was in the darkest moment of his life when he was abandoned by his heavenly Father when he took on the sins of the world. When Jesus was up on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was in the darkest moment in his life. But that's precisely the point, isn't it? He took on our sins so that we may be reconciled to God. By uniting to Christ through faith, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as Ephesians 1:3 tells us. And because of what Jesus went through, he's able to sympathize us in our pain and suffering because he went through them himself. He went through pain. He went through suffering. He went through humiliation. For all of us, is so that we can be reconciled to God. Now, how does this help us? Now, there will be times when you feel like you're in a similar situation as Joseph, where you're just kind of tempted to do whatever compromises on your Christian faith, simply because that's going to make your life so much easier. There'll be times when you might in what older Christians have called the dark night of the soul, you find yourself in the depths of spiritual low, or maybe even spiritual depression, and you're locked in this prison where it feels like it's just darkness around you. And my encouragement to you today from the Word is that Jesus Christ is with you. And because Jesus is with you, there's nothing left to fear. He is with us. And if you're here and you're not a believer in Christ, let me just say how grateful we are that you're joining us here for worship. I hope to leave you with this if you're hearing this for the first time. Or perhaps you might find yourself identifying in some way with Joseph, either in his temptation or his suffering. Or maybe you have seen someone who is a Christian and you notice that the way this person acts is very different from what you would expect someone else to act. Instead of just doing what is not right for the sake of making his life easier, you realize that this person chose not to do so. And the reason why they are able to do so is because they have been united to Christ through faith, and now they are able to live each day with the confidence that Christ is with them. And even if you find yourself compromising and doing what is wrong, let me offer you this word of encouragement. Let me say first that what you did was greatly wrong because you have sinned against God. You sinned against the God of the universe. And that is a very fearful thing. And you might hear that and wonder what's so encouraging about what you just said. What's encouraging is that though your sins are great, but what is even greater is the grace that He has offered to you in Jesus Christ. And when you trust in Him as your only Savior, the promise that He is with you is for you to own and to possess. Now, the road in front of you might look even scarier being a Christian, but one thing you can be sure is that Christ will be with you to the end of the age. The question is this: do you trust in Jesus Christ, the one who is Emmanuel and the one who is Lord with us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in awe of who you are. You are our Lord God who is always with us. You never abandoned us regardless of what we go through in life. We acknowledge that there are times when we feel that you are very distant from us, especially when we are suffering and when we are in pain. Or maybe we feel this way when we see other people suffering. But we thank you that you have never stopped loving us because, Father, you never began to exist and you continue to love us in Christ. Help us to grow in our trust and in our love for you. And would you strengthen us in times of adversity so that we will not keep our eyes off of Jesus? Help us, Father. And Father, we come before you. We continue to pray for the COVID situation around the world. We see encouraging signs all over the world with regards to vaccine development. We are grateful for the unprecedented speeds in developing vaccines for this virus that has wrecked the entire world. We pray for the people working on the vaccine that you will guide them well in developing safe vaccines for everyone. Would you grant them strength, but we also pray that you give them rest so that they may be refreshed to continue with their work. And Father, I also pray for all of us in the midst of this pandemic. Father, it's been such a tiring time for each one of us. And how often we wish we were back before all of this happened. How often we wish that we could just go back and not take things for granted. Father, we come before you and ask that in such a time like this, that you would draw near to us and that you help us to see that in such times of helplessness, how much more of your grace is needed in our lives. Would you teach us so that we can see your tender mercies all around us and so that we may sing of your praises with grateful hearts. Thank you, Father. Hear our prayers as we pray this in the name of Jesus.